I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Let us bow in prayer for these moments. Thank you, Father in heaven. We can be gathered together in your presence on this Lord's Day as we remember the resurrection of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can sit under your word which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. So, Lord, sanctify us through thy truth, and thy word is truth. Help us, Lord, to grow closer to you, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to be more like Christ today than we were yesterday, more like Christ tomorrow than we were today. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see how good your memory is. About 13 months ago, we started a study on the word sin as found in the book of 1 John. In that small five-chapter book, the word sin, either the noun or the verb, is found 27 times. And yet the word sin is not found scattered throughout the book, but is found basically in three main sections. And we mentioned in my first message over a year ago that you might like to think of three clusters of grapes, three clusters of sin verses found in the book of 1 John. The first cluster is found at the end of chapter 1 and going into the first part of chapter 2, and that's what our first message was about. In that first cluster, the word sin, noun or verb, is found eight times. The second cluster is found here in chapter 3. These verses 4 through 9, we read those in our scripture reading. And the word is found 10 times in those verses. That's the largest cluster. It contains 10 grapes, as it were. 10 usages of the word sin in those six verses. The last cluster is found in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where the word sin is found seven times. So today we would like to study this second cluster found here in 1 John chapter 3. Now this is actually the first of two messages on this section, because as you might have perceived through the scripture reading this morning, there's some difficult verses in this section. And I feel I need to give you further help with some of those problems. But in today's message, we're going to cover the verses, and then perhaps at another time we'll help you with an additional message on this chapter. So let's start in verse 4, where we find the word sin twice. The noun. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. It says, whosoever committeth sin, or whoever practices sin. And I want you to notice this phrase where it says, transgresseth the law. You find it twice in that verse. And what that is it's actually one word. It's the word lawlessness. It's found twice in that verse. So I'm going to read that verse in that way, literally. It says this, whoever practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Let me do that once more. Whoever practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So what we have here is a definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a violation of God's law. Sin is going against God's righteous standards as set forth in his holy law. This was certainly true of the first sin of mankind. God had a law. God said, "You must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." That law was given to Adam, even before Eve was even created. And Adam violated that law. He broke that law. He ate the forbidden fruit. And he plunged himself and the entire human race into sin. Sin is lawlessness. Is there any hope for law-breaking, lawless men? Well, thank God there's one man who never broke God's law, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So in verse 5, we read the good news. "And you know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin." What does it mean in verse 5 when it says that Jesus Christ was manifested? The word manifest means to make visible, to make clear. And this same word manifest is found in verse 2 of chapter 3, where it occurs twice, but is translated by the word appear. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, yet it doth not yet appear what we shall be." It hasn't yet been manifested what we shall be. But we know that when Christ shall appear, when Christ shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this refers to Christ's future coming, the rapture, when he will be manifested unto us, he will become visible to us, and we shall see him as he is. You see, none of you have ever seen Jesus Christ with your eyes. Jesus said in John chapter 16, "I go to the Father, and ye see me no more." Christ will not be made manifest to you. He will not become visible to you. He will not appear unto you until the rapture. And at the rapture, you will see Jesus Christ with your own eyes. Remember Fanny Crosby? She said, "I don't mind being blind because the first person I will ever see will be Jesus Christ." So in verse 5, he's talking about another manifestation or appearance of Jesus Christ, not his second coming, not his future coming at the rapture, but his first coming to earth. You know that he was manifested at his first coming to take away our sins. This same word manifest is found in 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifested in the flesh. And that too is talking about our Lord's first coming. His incarnation, that amazing appearance when God became a man and God could be actually seen by human eyes. Here in 1 John chapter 3, we have two reasons or two purposes for why Christ came to earth at his first coming. First, in verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. And the second reason is found in verse 8. Notice the same word at the end of verse 8. It says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Here's the second reason: that he might destroy the works of the devil. So first, verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If Christ had not come into this world the first time, there would be no hope of salvation. There would be no way that your sins could be taken away. Thank God for the incarnation. Thank God he came into this world and eventually went to the cross, making it possible for your sins to be taken away, for your sins to be removed as far as the east is from the west. And Micah says in chapter 7 that God has cast all of our sins into the depth of the sea, never to resurface again. Who is a pardoning God like our God? So the question for each one of us is so important. Do we know for sure that our sins have been taken away? Do I have peace with God knowing that all my sins have been forgiven? The bad news is that whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. And for the lawless ones, the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that God has a remedy. Turn for a moment, we'll be coming back here, but Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. Acts 10, 43. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, now look at the good news, whosoever believeth in him shall, that's a promise of God, shall receive remission of sins. Are you a whosoever? Can you put your name in there? That if George Zeller believes in him, George Zeller will receive complete remission of sins, complete forgiveness of sins. What a blessing. What a salvation. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? The Lord Jesus died for every single person. He died for your sins. But for you to be saved, that's not enough. The Passover lamb was slain for all the Israelites. But that was not enough to keep them from being slain by the destroying angel. You see, the blood of the lamb had to be applied, personally applied to the doorpost of their home. And only then would the destroying angel pass over their house. The Lord Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, died for every one of us. But that blood must be personally applied by faith. If you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the death of Christ for your sins doesn't do you much good. The blood must be personally applied. Let's go back to 1 John 3. The second reason Christ came to this earth, the second reason he was manifested in the flesh at his first coming is found in verse 8. We looked at it a little bit. Let me read it. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. If you want to describe the devil accurately, you can simply say the devil sinneth, or the devil sins and keeps on sinning. He's been sinning since the very beginning. If you want to learn about the origin and beginnings of sin, you don't go back to Adam and Eve, although that's where human sin began, but you go back before that. The first sin that ever was committed before our parents ate the forbidden fruit was the sin that the devil committed. The devil, or Lucifer, was the first creature to fall into sin. So we'll be coming back here, but let's remind us of that in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. And verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Chapter 14, verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Satan's five I wills. But I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart. This first sin, this sin of Satan, took place not by an outward act, but by an inward thought. This was something he said in his heart. And the God who knows the very thoughts of our hearts also knew the thoughts of Satan's heart. And he condemned him and judged him for this sin. And the other angels of God were probably totally ignorant of what Satan had thought in his heart. But God knew. The devil sinneth from the beginning. John chapter 8. Let's turn there. People say, well, how do you know there's a real devil? We've never seen a devil. How do you know there's a real God? We've never seen God. Reminds me of the little boy that heard that and his teacher was saying things like that. How do you know there's a real God? We've never seen God. The little boy said, teacher, we've never seen your brain. How do we know you have a brain? John chapter 8, verse 44. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was a murderer from the beginning. He told Eve, you will not surely die. Remember that? He tempted her to do the very thing that would result in her spiritual death and ultimately her physical death. Satan murdered Eve. He was a murderer from the beginning. This angelic murderer was also involved with the first human murder of Abel by Cain. And we'll see that as we go back to 1 John in a moment. So there's quite a contrast between the devil and Christ. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. Christ is the life giver. He's the way, the truth, and the life. The children of the devil abide in death, but he that has the Son has life. Verse 44 says that there is no truth in the devil, but Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The devil speaks a lie. Jesus only speaks the truth, like in verse 45. He says, I tell you the truth. Words that characterize the devil are sin, murder, lies. Words that characterize our Savior are righteousness, life, and truth. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And just to remind you about the first human murder, verse 12, not of Cain. And who did Cain belong to? He was of that wicked one. He was of the devil. He belonged to the devil. And he belonged to the one who was a murderer from the beginning. And Cain was the first human murderer. Chapter 3, verse 5. Let's go back there again. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He was the only man who ever lived who could say, I have no sin. In me is no sin. If anyone else says, I have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We learn that in 1 John chapter 1. But here it says, in him was no sin. The Bible says he knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It also says he did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. Also, he was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And the Bible says also he was the lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter chapter 1:18 and 19. And there were other people who testified of our Lord's sinlessness. Pilate said, I find no fault in this man. Pilate's wife said, he's a just man. The centurion at Golgotha said, surely this was a righteous man. Judas himself, the traitor, said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And the thief on the cross gave his testimony, this man hath done nothing amiss. And one day Jesus challenged his enemies in John 8:46, and he said, which of you convinceth me of sin? In other words, which of you can prove me guilty of sin? And not one person could pin any kind of sin on him. In him was no sin. He was the perfect, sinless Savior. And the only hope for sinners like us is to be properly connected to this righteous Savior, to the sinless one. We need his righteousness, or else we are doomed. Chapter 3, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Whoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. A person who has not seen him and not known him is an unsaved person. A saved person is one who knows Christ. And this is eternal life, that you might know thee, the only true God, and to know Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. John 17:3. Believers are those who know the living God. We have a relationship with him. And also a saved person is a person who has seen Christ. Well, you might say, well, I've never seen Jesus Christ. That's true, but it's true you've never seen him with your physical eyes, yet you have seen him through the eyes of faith. You have seen him dying on the cross for you. You have seen him being raised up from the dead for you. You've seen him offer you salvation if you will simply come to him in faith. You have seen him through the eyes of faith, and you've come to know him. The person who has not seen him and not known him is unsaved. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, Christ, is righteous. Don't misunderstand this verse. He is not giving us here a requirement. He's not giving a requirement for the unsaved. In other words, you must do this in order to be saved. No, he's giving us a description of the saved person. In verse 8, in verse 7, he's not saying if you want to have eternal life, if you want to be saved, then you need to do righteousness. You need to practice righteousness. Aren't you glad that's not God's plan of salvation? We would all flunk. No, he's instead giving a description of a saved person. The person who does righteousness or practices righteousness is righteous. The person who, in other words, the mark of a true Christian is righteousness, right living, right acting, right thinking. How righteous is the Christian? Look at the end of the verse, verse 7. How righteous are we? Just as righteous as he is righteous. He's even as righteous as Jesus Christ is. You see, the righteousness which you have by faith is a perfect righteousness. You are just as righteous as Christ. That's how God sees you in his righteous Son. He sees you perfectly righteous, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. I was saved about 54 years ago. And when I was saved, I was justified, declared righteous in Christ, and today I am no more righteous than I was 54 years ago. I had then a perfect righteousness, and I was just as righteous as Christ, and that's how God sees me then and now. Today I have a perfect righteousness, and you cannot improve upon perfect righteousness. And yet, whether I live righteously in my daily life is a different question. If a person is justified, that ought to make a difference in how he lives. This verse says he will do or he will practice righteousness. A righteous person will live righteously. Now you might think, well, that's nice to hear. I've been justified, but what about the times when I don't live righteously? Well, we're going to get to that, especially in part two of this message. Maybe not today. Verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's an amazing statement. The person who commits sin and practices sin is of the devil. Belongs to the devil. He's a child of the devil. He's not born of God. He's not a child of God. And remember, every person is either a child of God or a child of the devil. We see that in verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. There's only two categories, and you're either one or the other. It says the devil sinneth from the beginning. His entire career was marked by sin and rebellion against God. The person who commits sin is simply reflecting the character of his spiritual father, the devil. He bears the family resemblance. Satan is known for his sinning, and the child of Satan is likewise known for his sinning. The child of God ought to be known for his righteous manner of living. Now, if you thought some of these verses are difficult, wait till you see verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. What an amazing statement. It's difficult to understand. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. The born-again person, the saved person, does not commit sin. What could this possibly mean? Well, let me first tell you what it cannot mean. It doesn't mean that a saved person never sins. It does not mean that when you get saved, that you then live a sinlessly perfect life. Sinless perfection. No, no, no. In this verse, which is difficult to understand, and yet it does not teach that believers can reach a state of sinless perfection, even though it might sound like it's saying that. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, does not practice sin. So let me remind you that John, the human author of this book, in this very same book, makes it very clear that believers can and do sin. You remember chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10 is similar. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 9 reminds us that believers do sin and that we need to confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us. And look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man does sin, he's allowing for that possibility. If any man sin, then thank God we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. In chapter 5 and verse 16, we again see that John knew that believers sometimes sin. In chapter 5, verse 16, if any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, and so forth. Back to chapter 3. Now remember, the Bible never contradicts itself, and certainly the Apostle John would not contradict himself in his own book that he wrote, in this short book. So whatever this means in this difficult verse, in chapter 3, verse 9, it does not mean that the child of God never sins. The Bible never contradicts itself. Now, one way to understand this difficult passage is to recognize the tense of the verbs. Notice in verse 8, you have the word committeth. And in the King James Version, when you see the TH at the end of a verb, it almost always means that the verb is in the present tense. And the present tense often indicates habitual or continuous action. So I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 with that in mind. I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit. He that keeps on committing sin or continues to sin is of the devil, for the devil keeps on sinning from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God does not keep on committing sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. He cannot continue in sin, keep on sinning, because he is born of God. The first Bible I ever received, the first King James Bible I ever had, was called the Pilgrim Bible. It's very hard to get today, but it was an excellent Bible. It was like a Scofield Bible for younger people. And under 1 John 3:9, it said, commit sin. This means practice sin or go on sinning. A Christian may fall into sin because of his old nature, but he does not practice it or continue in it willfully. He has a new nature because he is born of God, and that new nature does not lead him to sin. So a born-again person does not keep on practicing sin does not continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6. God forbid. Now, I'd like to give you three reasons why a true believer does not continue in sin, or why a believer does not keep on practicing sin. In other words, the sin pattern will be broken either by the believer or by God, but it will be broken. God will not allow you to keep on sinning. These three reasons all begin with the letter C. First of all, you know 1 John 1:9, the believer confesses his sin. He doesn't keep on sinning because he stops. He breaks the sin pattern. He confesses his sin. Instead of continuing on, he says, I'm going to stop and recognize my sin and confess it and judge my sin and say, Lord, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. And God promises to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness so that our fellowship may be restored. Our second word is conviction. The second reason that the believer does not keep on sinning is conviction. What if the child of God does not confess his sins? You see, every child of God has a holy person living within, God the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit within us is grieved. Remember Ephesians 4:30? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. And this is the wonderful thing, he makes his grieved presence felt. And we become very uncomfortable. We are bothered. We're convicted. We're often very miserable because of our sin. And I'm glad we are. We're like Lot, whose righteous soul was vexed. Lot was a very miserable man living in Sodom. He was a righteous man, but he was not living righteously. And his soul was vexed. So we have this wonderful ministry of God the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to show us that we need to get right with God. And if a person is able to be comfortable in his sin, something's very wrong. That brings us to our third word, which is chastisement. What happens if we don't confess our sins and if we don't respond to the Spirit's convicting ministry? What then? Well, that brings us to this word chastisement. God chastens those whom he loves, and he loves his children. God says, if you're not going to correct yourself, then I'm going to correct you and bring you into the woodshed until you learn your lesson. And if the believer still sins after all that, then God may use maximum chastisement, which is physical death, the sin unto death. And that will be our topic when we get to the third cluster of grapes in chapter 5. But that's a message for another time. So we have these three words, confession, conviction, chastisement. These are solid biblical reasons why the believer will not continue in sin. Now, there's another way to understand these difficult verses, which say that a born-again person does not commit sin, but I'm going to reserve that for part two of this message. I think it will help you when we get there. Let's think about verse 9 some more. It says, he does not keep on committing sin. He does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. Remaineth is the word abide. His seed abides in him. That's talking about God's seed. Why does the one born of God not commit sin? For, that gives the reason, for God's seed abides in him. What does it mean that God's seed abides in the born-again person? If you are born again, God's seed abides in you. Keep in mind that a seed involves a life principle. There is life in a seed, or at least potential life. Think of your physical life. You owe your physical life to a seed. Without your father's seed, you would not be here. You would not be alive. And by the way, the Greek word for seed is sperma. And the word for sperm simply means seed. You owe your physical life to a seed. Every tree owes its life to a seed. Every plant, every fruit, every vegetable owes its life to a seed. Animals owe their life to a seed or a sperm. The life is in the seed. And if there is no seed, there will be no life. God's seed is in you. God's life principle is in you. We owe our spiritual life to a seed, not to the seed of our physical father, but to God's seed. When we were saved, God planted his life in us. 1 Peter 1:23 says that we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. When we were born again by the word of God, we received God's Son, who is the life, John 14:6, the way, the truth, and the life. He that has the Son has life. We have that life principle within us. And the Christ who lives in us does not sin. He cannot sin. When we were born again, we received the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of life. The Spirit of God remains in us, abides in us, permanently indwells us. And the Spirit who lives in us does not sin. He's the Holy Spirit. He cannot sin. When we were born again, we received a new nature, and we are a new creation. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4 to see that. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God, now notice how the new man is described, is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, our new holy nature does not sin and cannot sin. So there is a seed, a life principle abiding in you. Christ, who is our life, lives in you. The Spirit of life lives in you. You have a new nature which cannot sin. You are a new creature who has a new life. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as a sinning person? Or do you see yourself as a righteous person who has been justified fully through Calvary's love? Do you see yourself as a slave of sin or as a slave of righteousness? Read Romans 6. Do you remind yourself that you have God's seed abiding in you? I'm going to give you one more reminder of that, and then we're going to close. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 20. You all know it, but make it personal. Put your own name into that verse. I'm going to do that right now. George Zeller has been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, George Zeller lives. Yet not George Zeller, but Christ lives in George Zeller. And the life which George Zeller now lives in the flesh, George Zeller lives by the faith of the Son of God, who loved George Zeller and gave himself for George Zeller. Did you put your name in there? Let's pray. Thank you, our Heavenly Father. for that life principle which is in us. Thank you that Christ liveth in me. Thank you for the new man which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God who abides in us. And thank you that when we sin, His grieved presence is felt. And we feel so terrible, we feel so miserable when we're not walking in truth. So help each one of us, Lord, to be the believers you would have us to be, and not to reflect Satan, but to reflect our spiritual Father and the righteousness which characterizes him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.